Well, good morning, everyone. I will echo Dad's sentiments getting the chance to sit up here and listen to you all this morning. It was excellent singing. So thank you for that. I also want to point out, where is she? Hi, Shirley. It's good to see you. I told Shirley when I went out to pick up her car that I saw the car pull in and I got excited. Welcome you out this morning. It's good to see you. It's good to hear, John, that you're doing well. We want to continue to pray for Shirley. She starts her new chemo regimen tomorrow, and so we continue to lift you up in our prayers as well. Let's before we dig into the word, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be gathered together. What a privilege it is to be able to do it in freedom. We thank you for what you have provided us. We thank you for the ministry that you've placed here. We thank you for the gifts that you have given it and provided through your people. And we pray your continued blessing upon it. Lord, we pray for the ministry now in your word. We pray that you would speak through the message, speak through your messenger. And I pray that all of this would be your message and that you wouldn't allow me to get in the way. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as was read, thank you, Stan, for reading our passage this morning. We are in 1 Thessalonians. And we are in chapter 1. And our brother Jeremy started our study last week with the background and teaching on the first five verses. And he stopped me and asked me if I would share a correction for him this morning so that he would not be accused of any heresy from the platform here. But he had mentioned that Paul had stopped in Thessalonica on his first missionary journey, and the truth of the matter is it was during his second missionary journey. So we trust that he did not make any errors of first importance here, but just so that we're accurate and we want to uphold the word of the Lord, so we made that correction this morning. But this letter is primarily intended for the encouragement of a group of new believers. As Jeremy mentioned, it's likely one of the first books that Paul wrote. It was early on, and he was looking, as he had sent Timothy back to the church there to get some sort of update on what has been going on. And he returned with his good report, and so Paul wanted to send this encouraging letter to them, exhorting them to continue on and also praising them for the report and what was coming back to him as to their faith. So this was an encouraging thing to Paul to hear, and it should be encouraging to us as we look through this word. And a key verse in this whole first section here is verse 4. Verse 4, where it says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And this is the focus of this first section of the book that we have in front of us. Paul is describing that he knows from afar that the gospel has taken hold in Thessalonica, that their faith was genuine, and that they were brothers in the Lord. Not just brothers, but brothers that were loved and chosen by God. And Jeremy took a brief portion of his message and just from a, we know that we've gone through the teaching on election But here, again, as an encouragement to these believers, that they should know that they are loved and they are chosen by a holy God. And there were then proofs of this true conversion. And Jeremy started with those in the passage, and we're going to go into that in more detail in the section that we have before us this morning. But if you remember in verse 3, there were characteristics, three characteristics of the believer's efforts, and they were in association with three proofs of their conversion. He says in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here that these were ways that Paul was describing he knew that they were chosen of the Lord. And he finished this thought in the first part of verse 5. And Jeremy kind of taught to this first part. And if you saw our outline and our teaching, we actually split verse 5 into 5a and 5b. 5a kind of going along with these thoughts at the beginning, where he says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This is how the message was delivered to them and how they received it. But now we're going to transition into the latter part of verse 5 and the rest of the section between verses 5 and 10. And if you're following along, if you're studying through either the ESV or the New American Standard this morning, you're going to see that this whole section is one long paragraph. In the New King James, it actually does provide a split in the paragraph between verse 5 and verse 6. But I think this is all one thought, one thing that is Paul is communicating about their conversion and then how it has been made known to him that their conversion was true. And so we're going to talk about the word testimony this morning. It's not a word that you will read in the rest of this passage, but I believe it is what is being described here about both the messengers and those who received the message. And so I've broken this out into three sections this morning. And we're going to talk about the testimony of Paul and Silas and Timothy in this last sentence of verse 5. And then we're going to talk about the testimony of the Thessalonians in verses 6 and 7. And then we're going to talk about Paul's description and his praise of the effects of their testimony in verses 8 through 10. So what is a testimony? If it's not here and we can't point to it and say, here's the word, so what am I talking about then with this idea of a testimony? And it's probably most often associated as a legal term. We have somebody who is put onto a witness stand in order to testify. And they are asked to put their hand on a Bible and to swear an oath that they will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help them God. And so this is probably the most familiar place of thinking of the word testimony. But a full description or a full definition of the word would be a solemn declaration, usually made by a witness under oath in response to interrogation by a lawyer or an authorized public official. Again, our most common definition. But beyond that, it is a first-hand authentication of fact, that it is evidence of something? Or is it an outward sign? And so this testimony is something that can be seen, something that offers proof or evidence of a fact. And so with that in mind, we're going to dig into this last part of verse 5, where Paul says, "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." You know. The believers in Thessalonica had undoubtedly heard about Paul. If you remember, even going back to the very early church, and we could go back to Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, and when Paul is brought into Damascus, the Lord reaches out to Ananias. And in verses 13 and 14, we have Ananias' response. The Lord is calling him to go see Paul, his new convert. And Ananias says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Even before Paul became a minister of the gospel, news about who he was had spread. Ananias knew exactly who this Saul was. And he was concerned when the Lord asked him to go out. But here, Paul is writing to a church that he has come and ministered to, and he says, you know about me. Christianity and Christians in general have a reputation. Sadly, this reputation is being chipped away at day by day as groups who claim Christ compromise on sound doctrine and bring the world into the church. Some denominations would celebrate the ordination of a gay pastor. The ecumenical movement seeks to unite diverse faiths into a religious collective. How many in the outside world would agree with what a statement that is popularly attributed to Gandhi? "I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Sadly, even how many would be able to say they like our Christ based on what they've heard? Paul, Silas, and Timothy no doubt had a reputation when they arrived in Thessalonica. They likely still carried with them the bruises from the beating they took in Philippi. It would have been very obvious that where these men had come from and what they had been through. But Paul is not saying that you heard about he and Silas and Timothy. He is saying that they know him. It's not just that they had met him. I can say, and probably many of you or all of you can say, I've met this or that individual, somebody who may be influential, somebody who may have a big following. Stan and I actually were talking last week about former days at Cardone and the time that Reggie White came to speak at Cardone. I got a chance to meet him. But I surely cannot say I knew Reggie White. And that is what Paul is saying here. You know us. So how did that happen? what was Paul's MO when he got to any town that he came in and ministered to? He didn't set up and have huge gospel meetings and just call in everyone and preach. He came and he went into the first place and the first opportunity he could to speak to the Jews, to go into the synagogue, as he did here in Thessalonica, to preach the truth of the word. And if that wasn't accepted, and in most cases it was not, he went on then to preach among the people. It's an important thing then, this idea of our personal testimony, to get to know the people who we are ministering to and sharing the gospel with. The evidence of the gospel as displayed in our lives provides an important commendation of our witness of the gospel. John MacArthur put it this way: most people do not come to Christ as an immediate response to a sermon they hear in a crowded setting. They come to Christ because of the influence of an individual. In the overwhelming majority of new believer testimonies, they tell us they came to Christ primarily because of the testimony of a coworker, a neighbor, a relative, or a friend. There's no question that the most effective means for bringing people to Christ is one at a time on an individual basis. There is no point to preaching the truth if our lives don't display it. At that point, we are essentially communicating that we don't believe what we're preaching. The Reformed Expository Commentary describes this concept in this way: hypocrisy is perhaps the single greatest deterrent to a Christian's effectiveness as a witness. While the evidence of the gospel's power provides a compelling testimony to the gospel truth. To be known as a faithful witness. If these, and I would say since these things are true, then we cannot overexpress the importance of an individual sincerity, godliness, and the display of godly love for every Christian to the spread of the gospel and the salvation of the lost. And I think I need to take a step back and just, I am not saying that the gospel cannot effectively save people in a public setting, or that there are not those who are saved through the delivery of tracts or through the placement of a Bible. Please don't hear me wrong in these things. But I would certainly say that if that were to be the primary method, then the Lord Jesus would not have needed to institute the Great Commission. He would not have, he needed to say to every believer, go, preach the word, make disciples. This involves the personal interaction, not just of the preacher or the teacher, but of all of those of us who believe. And Paul could say to them, you know us, you know our testimony. And why could he say that? He goes on in this verse to say that they know him because they were among you. We were among you. This is a similar idea that Peter relays in 1 Peter 5:2 when he says the elders are to shepherd the flock among them. Yes, the leadership is given a role and a responsibility within an assembly, but they are not to do it from over, they are to do it from among. Paul and Silas and Timothy came to these cities like Thessalonica not to be over them, not to have a position. They came to be among the people, to be known by them, and to deliver the gospel. Here again, we see that same pattern of Paul every time. And as he would bring in new converts, he knew that they then needed an example of the Christian walk. And so Paul was not there just to deliver the gospel, but he also saw that second piece of the Great Commission, which is to make disciples. And so it was not only the testimony of his character that was a proof of the gospel message, but it was also then to build up those who came to know the Lord. And there again, it needed to be a personal ministry. Finally, this first section of verse, or this section that we've been looking at in verse 5, I skipped in between what kind you know and among us with the section that says what kind of men we proved to be. Again, Paul is describing his conduct here as proof. The gospel message was declared to them, but then it was also displayed to them. Here are my words, and I give you my actions as the evidence that they are truth. This thought led to some convicting questions for me. Do we live out the gospel every day? Do we live like our lives have been redeemed by a God who loves us and who, through the work of his Son, had him take our punishment that we deserved? We spent a good portion of our time around his table this morning thinking of that thought. But does our lives on a regular basis reflect it? Do we live like he is the master of our lives, or we are the masters of our lives? When we share the gospel with those around us, are they already aware that there is something different about us? Does our walk back up and validate and provide further evidence of the truth of the gospel? Or does it leave people scratching their heads, wondering if we believe what it is we're saying? I would say to you that there is no room in the gospel for a do as I say, not as I do mentality. James 2 and verse 18, he says, I will show you my faith by my works. And Paul rests his case on the authenticity of his faith by citing his actions as the proof. You know what kind of men we were, what kind of men we prove to be among you. Paul had many detractors, and we studied those in other letters, but to get to know him and those who were with him, to have a personal relationship with him, was to see that he lived the gospel. And why was this the truth about Paul? That's the end of this verse. He has done all these things for your sake. And this is an interesting way to end this thought. Paul's testimony was for their sake. Do you remember Paul's statement to the Corinthian church? 1 Corinthians 9:22, he said, "I have become all things to all men, so that thereby I might save some." He didn't mean that he lived in a sinful manner as far as getting to know the people where they were, but he displayed the gospel to people in all stages and in all walks of life appropriately to them. We are called to live lives set apart to Christ. We could do this in a private way, focusing solely on our relationship with the Lord. And this would be described as our holy priesthood. But we are also called to have a royal priesthood to those around us. Our testimony, living before the Lord as we're called to do, is not so that we can take a clean slate back to heaven with us. That would be like the servant who arrived, when the master arrived home and he came to the people that he had given his talents out to, and the servant came back and said, "I buried it. Here it is as you gave it to me." What did the master call that servant? "You wicked and lazy servant." The Christian life, as those being transformed into the image of Christ, is intended to put God's grace, his love, his faithfulness on display for those who are hurting, struggling, and looking for answers. We are to provide the living proof of the gospel for the unbeliever's sake. And that, as we are about to see in the next section, this passage, this is for the sake of the new believer, or for the unbeliever, but it is also for the sake of the new believer. We are to live as examples of spiritual maturity, something that is to be imitated. And so as we move from verse 5 into verses 6 and 7, this is going to be the focus. We're going to move out of Paul and Silas and Timothy's testimony, and we're going to start looking at the Thessalonians. And in verse 6, he says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Not only had the example been provided, but it had been followed and put into practice. They became an imitator. And I think the imitator is the way that this is translated in both the ESV and the New American Standard. But the New King James translates this as a follower, which is also a definition of the word here, a follower. Imitation, we might say, is associated with the phrase, "Imitation is the highest form of flattery." And someone can be imitating something and not really knowing what it's all about. But a follower has patterned their lives after the example that has been provided. Jesus talked about his followers, his disciples, the ones who were going to take up their cross and follow him. And here, are the Thessalonians becoming followers of us and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a similar instruction to this, again, back in our study in 1 Corinthians. Twice, Paul laid out something similar to what he's talking about here. And in chapter 4, in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians, he said, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." And in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And so there he was instructing the imitation. Here was a church that needed instruction. Here was a church that was doing a lot of things wrong. And by Paul's not only doctrine to them, but his statement, "Follow me, imitate me as I am imitating Christ." It's a little different here to the Thessalonians. This isn't an instruction that's being given, but rather the fact that this is what they're already putting into practice. This imitation, as Jeremy pointed out to us in his introduction last week, was not under the best of circumstances. Thessalonica was not an easy city to be a Christian, a very metropolitan city, a city very steeped in idol worship. And yet, this is the description that Paul gives to the church there. It would have been easy for them to follow if there had been no persecution. But that wasn't the case, as we see in the rest of verse 6. "You received the word in much affliction." You remember the account from Acts 17 that we went through last week? How was the message received in Thessalonica? Again, Paul and Silas and Timothy arrived with the marks of their beatings. They preached the gospel boldly anyway. Initially, that teaching went well. There were those who came to know the Lord. But it didn't take long for that to start to annoy the people of the city. The unbelieving Jewish leaders gathered up what it described as men of ill repute and stirred up the city against Paul and Silas and Timothy. And when they couldn't find Paul, they went to the house of Jason, likely the place where this new set of believers was meeting. And what did they do? It says the mob carried him to the city officials, put him on trial, if you will, and accused him of stirring up trouble and of acting against Caesar. They were basically saying, "This man isn't imitating our king, he's imitating Christ." And they took money from him and from others. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in Thessalonica. But Paul is not only praising their imitation in the endurance of affliction, but he's also proclaiming it as, a proof of their true conversion. Because the end of the verse says, not only did they receive the word in affliction, but they did it with joy of the Holy Spirit. With the joy of the Holy Spirit. It would not have taken long for those who were professing that they were trusted in the word of the gospel to break down and go away if their faith was not real. This intimidation and this calling them out would have stamped it out right away. Not only did they endure through the trial, they did it with joy. That kind of joy is not natural. It came from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The affliction was not pleasant. They were likely uncomfortable, being accused by the mob, outcast even by people they would have formerly called friends. But the joy of the Lord was their strength. They were saved, and nothing could take that away. No one could remove them from the relationship they now had with the Lord. What a testimony the Thessalonians had. So let me ask you a question this morning. Who are we looking to imitate? The world around us makes stars and heroes out of people based on their definition of success. Those with wealth, power, special talents or skills, or those who exemplify or champion their causes. At the same time, it seeks to vilify those who disagree with them. Does the mob at Jason's house sound any different from the protesting or social media bullies that go on today? Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. It doesn't seem like much has changed since the time of the early church. Every day in the news and in our conversations with those around us, there is less and less of what used to be known as middle ground. You are either accepted, you are either accepting of whatever the latest cause or new, and I would suggest lower moral standard, or you are described as being ignorant, intolerant, bigoted, and racist. We are ones who are holding on to an outdated belief system that has been replaced by science. The world doesn't understand, and it wants nothing to do with the Lord's things. It seeks to make a mockery of anyone who does desire to follow the Lord. There is certainly nothing in the world that would be worthy of imitating in order to stir us on to spiritual maturity. And yet we feel the pressure to live the American dream. To have the right house, to have the right car, to have the right friends, to have our children in the right programs. If not, we feel like we look out of place. The reality is, brothers and sisters, that as believers today, we are indeed out of place in this world. Its ideals and pursuits should be foreign to us, and we should look foreign to them. Paul and Silas didn't arrive into town in first class. If it was today, they would not have had the big bus. Might have arrived in Krusty. But they did not seek to have the attention be on themselves and to have themselves be attractive to those around them. They also didn't expect to be supported. We'll see that in the, we get to our study in 2 Thessalonians 2 verses, I'm sorry, 3 verses 7 to 9, where he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Paul expected nothing but the opportunity to share the gospel. And he did not desire that his efforts would be noticed to bring him praise, but rather that they would be an example. The Thessalonians were following his example. So who are our examples? First and foremost, we have God's example in his word. The example of Christ and of Paul and the other apostles and the early church are laid out here for us. These are the examples to follow. I don't have the time, unfortunately, to recount the testimony that was supplied here of Annie Grace. Here was a faithful woman. Here was one who, as a Sunday school teacher, brought in children with her, who led to families being saved, who led to others, who led to ministries that are going on today. Annie Grace and the faithful of her generation who have gone home, and some are still here, leaving an example of the Christian walk that is to be imitated. They also have a legacy of those who have come to know Christ through their faithfulness. That is, they have left a legacy of those who have come to know Christ through their faithfulness to the command to all believers to go forth and share the gospel. I would say that it is the elders' ongoing prayer, and we have expressed it on multiple occasions, that it is our desire to see the fellowship here adopt the practice of a Titus II model of the local body, where the older and more mature, providing both the instruction, the living examples of spiritual maturity, as well as the grace to those growing who will make mistakes of youthfulness and inexperience. For the younger and immature in the Lord, watching, learning from, and imitating the example of the older and mature, as well as learning to trust the wisdom of experience, while also providing the energy and enthusiasm to the body. We all, at whatever stage of spiritual maturity, should be seeking to follow the example given to us by Christ in his word, and to grow in him each day. Oh, that it would be that we could be talked about like the Thessalonians here as to how we've done our imitation. So how complete was their imitation? We've talked a lot about it in verse 6, but briefly to touch on verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They had first become imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy to the point where they were now becoming those that should be imitated. They became the example. This word literally translates as the pattern, the model, such that a die, the idea being here is the mold and we're going to stamp it, and everything is going to look as though the Thessalonian church looks. This is the model of imitating Christ. This is the only church that Paul describes in this way. It's not to say that there weren't others. This is the only place in a letter that Paul says, you are the examples of what I'm talking about here. You have imitated Christ. What a powerful testimony they had. Verses 8 through 10, then, Paul describes the effects and gives his praise of their testimony in verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. The work of the Thessalonians, the word had sounded forth. Literally, it resounded or it echoed through the entire known world. As Jeremy pointed out last week, this city was a port city on the Achaean Sea, which opened up into the Mediterranean Sea. Travelers passed through this city on their way to all over. You can just imagine them arriving somewhere, arriving back home and saying, "Have you heard what's going on in Thessalonica? There are Christians there. Here's how they act. Here's what they told me." The testimony of the church had spread far and wide, and based on the example, converted travelers testified first of the gospel, the word of the Lord, and then of the believer's faith. Even though Paul had sent Silas and Timothy back to get a report on the church, as it says here, he received the report back even before Paul, before Silas and Timothy were able to come back and give him the report. Verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Not only did they bring back word of the church, but they also gave a full accounting of what Paul had gone through when he was there. Again, did they know Paul? Did they know about Paul before he got there? Do you think the other places, Paul's third missionary journey, knew about Paul before he got there? Here's what happened to Paul in Thessalonica. He was run out of town, and they pulled James out of his house. It says, they reported concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. This was the additional proof that Paul had been wanting. Their conversion was real. They repented of their sin in their lives. They turned away to God from the idols. And their faith was demonstrated through their service to the Lord. Verses 5 through 8, then, we have the blueprint of the ongoing ministry of the gospel. First, the word is shared by faithful, credible witnesses. Then it is received into hearts that have been opened by the Holy Spirit, rejoicing, even in the midst of affliction from those around. These new believers display a living faith so that others see, and they hear the gospel, and they are saved by God's grace. I know Dad's songs are not in any way tied to how we put together our messages, but just sitting and thinking of the account of freely, freely, we have received, freely, freely give. Go in my name because you believed, and others will know that I live. That's the Thessalonians. That should be us. And at the end, verse 10, what was their spirit? What was their anticipation? What was driving the Thessalonians as they continued the work? "And to wait for the Son, for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." While we serve, whether in times of trial or in periods of blessing, we serve with the joy of the Holy Spirit and the hope of the knowledge that someday we will spend eternity with our Savior. Because he was raised from the dead after paying the penalty for our sin, we will someday be raised to be with him, and we will not suffer that same wrath. We will hear him say, "This one is mine. Let him in." what an important thing our testimony is. What an accounting of the Thessalonian believers and how they put the word into practice. It would have been easy not to fight against the persecution that they had, but to hear them say that their word sounded forth to the entire known world. They had the joy of the Lord. They wanted to share it. And they had the hope that someday they were going to spend eternity with their Savior. What a wonderful thought. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for your examples in your word. Lord, we need to understand that we have been given not just teaching, but we've been given examples of how it's to be put into place. Thessalonians desired to follow you, to be known as followers, imitators. They did their service well enough that you gave them a ministry that expanded far beyond their borders. Lord, we pray that we might minister with the same joy, leaning on the Holy Spirit through whatever circumstances you bring into our lives, always looking forward to the day that we will spend eternity with you. And it's in your Son's most precious name that we pray.